And not many of us here, but that was pretty good. Well, I promised you this morning that we would have a triumphal entry sermon this evening, and so we do, from Mark 11, 1 through 19. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus has said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before those and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Then he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold those in the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished by his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Well, the other Gospels tell us that the colt that they got was the colt of a donkey. And the biblical dictionary of biblical imagery had this entry, which I found interesting. "Despite its widespread use by all, the donkey and the mule were also evidently a staple of ancient Near Eastern royal ceremony. Solomon rides David's mule to Gihon to be anointed king. Riding on a donkey for ceremonial entrance into a city is already an act of kingship in the royal archives of Mari and in the old Sumerian texts Gilgamesh and Ega. The sons of the kings ride on donkeys. It had been urged that because Genesis predicts kingly descendants for Abraham's offspring, the frequent reference to donkeys of the patriarchs may be a royal motif. The royal association of the donkey are behind Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy of Jerusalem's king riding on a donkey. Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15 cite this prophecy as having been fulfilled in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. That Jesus rides not a war horse, but the donkey of Zechariah 9:9 makes him, like Moses, who also rode a donkey, meek. His chosen beast does not show him to be a poor common man, but a king, albeit one who does not conquer. Clearly, he is innocent of the charge of rebelling against Caesar. A man on a donkey is not looking for war." I think that article nails it quite well. So what we think of as humble and unimpressive was in fact a royal entry. What better way could there be for the Prince of Peace other than riding on a donkey? Now, this was a city where God had chosen to set his name. David established it as his capital. Solomon built the temple there. This was Zion, the joy and delight of many a pilgrim. We must try and grasp the import of what was going on there. That city, not just any old city, that city, God's city. Here comes Jesus entering the capital in royal procession. What a profound moment this was. Now, Mark doesn't record the negative reaction of the religious leaders to his procession, but he does include the accolades of being heaped on Jesus by the people. The Hosanna, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This was great praise. Praise really due only to the Messiah, due only even to God himself. So this procession, of which Jesus was the focal point, was impressive. Palms were waving, clothing being laid down on the street before him, shouts of Hosanna. It was impressive that it got the attention of the religious leaders. They go to Jesus and tell him to make them stop. Now, I love his response that if they did stop, the very stones would cry out. The celebration was appropriate for Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. There was a Christian rock band many years ago called David and the Giants, and they did a song called One Less Stone and One More Voice. And that's the idea. We raise our voices in praise to God so that the stones don't have to. Excuse me. Well, what did it mean? Well, there was a great deal in Jesus' day, a great deal of messianic anticipation, and that this kingdom would come and the Messiah would come and usher in this kingdom, would overthrow Rome and all of that. So it's doubtful that many of those in that procession with Jesus understood the true nature of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing with him. The 12 disciples didn't really get it till later. It was to be a spiritual kingdom that would function by the spoken word and by the sword of the Spirit, not with military might and geographic domination. The prevailing view, an almost exclusive view, was that Messiah would come, he would overthrow Rome, bring freedom and independence to Israel, and lift them to the heights of a world power. So much of the excitement over this triumphal entry was probably based on that faulty notion. Although Jesus was worthy of the celebration, no doubt, it was not for the purpose that most of the people thought it was. The Romans would indeed be conquered eventually, but it would come by the preaching of the gospel, and nations would indeed stream to Zion, not that physical hill in Jerusalem, but spiritual Zion to the church, and we still see that happening today. Well, this was indeed the king. The Father in his providence was declaring the truth about his son, that he was the king of Israel. He was the son of David, therefore the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. God had pledged that he would always have someone sit on the throne. He had come into the world, now to the capital of Israel as king. And he's presenting himself also. He's coming into the city in a royal procession as the king, but he's also coming into the city preparing to lay down his life for us and submitting to those who would take his life. Well, this is God in the flesh, humbling himself beyond comprehension. As Paul said in Philippians, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is also the fulfillment, as we noted earlier, of Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So as we pointed out before, this is the picture of a peacemaker. He is righteous, and he brings salvation, and this day is worth rejoicing in because all of that is true. He's come, and he's brought salvation. We can actually see this more clearly today than they could back then. The people on the street with him shouting Hosanna didn't understand this as well as we do now, because we have the completed New Testament. We have all of that other information describing who Jesus was and what he did. Moses was never able to do that. He wasn't even allowed to set foot in the promised land. David was prevented from building the temple, although he did capture the city. And they stand as grand types of Christ, but Jesus is the real thing. And he now rides in royal procession into the city. This is the one unique God-man, prophet, priest, and king. Now think about it. There had not been such an outcry for the arrival of Jesus since the angels sang to the shepherds on the night he was born. But now there's a clamorous outcry as Jesus comes in. Hosanna. Now there were times he was thronged by people, but many times people were looking to get something from him, like a healing or free bread or some just to want to see the spectacular. I'm gonna see somebody grow a hand or something. They would show up to see magic in a sense. Here it seems that they were just interested in rendering to him the honor that was due. Kind of a breath of fresh air. The joy of this day, however, will turn to darkest gloom just a few days hence. Well, then Jesus goes to the temple and he looks around, but Mark tells us that it was late, so he left, and they spent the night in Bethany. So the next day he returns and specifically goes to the temple for the purpose of driving out the merchants, etc., those who were doing business there. And we had really just talked about this last week in our study of John. It was done, much of the selling of stuff was probably done for convenience of those who traveled a long way, so they wouldn't have to haul animals with them down to Jerusalem. But pragmatism can be quite convenient. But so often, it disregards issues of higher importance. And we face similar things today. Things that churches do and how worship is conducted. The old, well, let's do what works idea has done great damage to the evangelical church, just like pragmatism of the ancient Jews damaged temple worship. Jesus is offended by what's going on there, and he takes action to stop it. Now, it seems to me, I mentioned this last week too, that there were two cleansings of the temple, and since we talked about it last week, we're not going to go into that. This would be the later one, the early one that John records in chapter 2. Now we get a brief sketch of what he actually did. He turned over money changing tables, the benches for those selling doves. Were there others selling other items? Possibly, it's just not mentioned. We have to wonder too if the money changers were gouging people, you know, charging way over to exchange the currencies. Jesus accuses them of making his father's house a den of robbers. So that could very well be the case. And perhaps the merchants also were charging stadium prices for the things that they were selling. But the whole atmosphere was not intended it's not what the temple was about. It was a place of utmost sacredness and had become, as Jesus said, a marketplace or a den of robbers. So Jesus took his rightful place as Lord of the temple, routed out all the commercialism. And we need to think about how do we need to do that in the church today. Well, what's significant of these events for us today? Well, it confirms that Jesus was the one who was to come. It confirms his kingly reign. It confirms his authority in the temple. It confirms his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. But don't you wish that we could have a similar event today? Wouldn't it be so cool if Jesus came riding down Tick Neck Road on his donkey? And we could run outside and throw down our coats and shout praises to him. Hosanna, for the king of, you know, the king is coming. Is that really what he wants, though? No, rather he wants us to lay down our hearts and our lives as living sacrifices. He desires our love and our service flowing out of grateful hearts for his immense mercy to us. You see, we too have a confused view of what he's doing. How much cleansing in your heart must he still do? Does pragmatism and greed still have a place in your heart? Does he need to turn over some more money tables in your heart as well? So search your heart seriously and see what's there, what you need to repent of. And may your heart be captured and constrained by the love of Christ. Let's see to it also that our worship and church practice is not caving into to the pragmatism and the cultural pressure around us. Let's be sure we follow the directives of our Savior that he laid down for his church. Well, he willingly went to the cross less than a week after these events, paid our debt. He willingly lived in perfect conformity to the law in order to grant us perfect obedience. We already stand completely cleansed and righteous by faith before him, even while he continues to root out the remaining crud in our hearts. He's still at work. Plus, he need not ride down the street outside. He's here. He's right here among us. He dwells in the hearts of believers. The day for riding down streets and cleansing temples is over. He accomplished all that was given to him to do. And he doesn't need to do that again, but he is interested in cleansing the temple of your heart. Now, he will come again in stunning majesty. Every eye will behold him. And unlike the plotting religious leaders on that day, the unbelievers will cry out, begging for the rocks to fall on them out of fear for the returning king. But until he returns, the day for our rejoicing in him is still here. The day of salvation is still open. So believe in him. Rest in him. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in what he has done for you. Rejoice that he is your prophet, priest, and king. Take up his praise on your lips. Sing to him. Shout it abroad. Or calmly speak to others about the greatness of your Savior. Or maybe even just sitting quietly contemplating his mercy and tears well up and you're overcome by the preciousness of it all. Whatever it is, praise him. When Jesus entered the city, Luke records, some of the Pharisees and a crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So we don't want to be silent. He is so worthy of praise, and you have the knowledge and opportunity to do so. Don't let a stone take your place. This is the day for praising our King. Don't let false religion, the pressures of the world, the cravings of your own heart silence your praise. Let's praise him, and let's do it now. Let's praise our Savior, our prophet, our priest, our king by turning to hymn number 295, crown him with many crowns. And though not many of us here, let's let that guy on the motorcycle out there know there's some people praising God in here, all right? Crown him with many crowns. Let's stand as we sing.